Now, I think we all have the natural bent to want to belong, to put our roots here, and to be with people who are one with us. However, we have to resist the urge just to be with people who are just like us for the sake of the mission. Here's what I mean. A while back, I was invited to a dinner at a friend's house, and gathered there were people who were just like myself. They were all immigrants that was familiar with both cultures and languages. And we had food that we all liked, which wasn't American, let me just say. And we had a wonderful fellowship, and it felt so good, you know, just to be with people that you don't really have to translate anything in your mind, because they knew exactly what you were thinking, because we all share the same background and same experiences and same language. We could go back, you know, between Korean and English as we please, and it felt so comfortable. And then after a while, you start thinking, you know, I just wish that we had more of this. And so the temptation at that point, temptation really, and this is a temptation that I sometimes have, you know, I have this wrong thinking that what if, you know, wouldn't it be so much easier if our church was made up of just one group? Rather than it being very diverse and with different groups of people, what if it was just one group of people? It would be so much easier and so much more comfortable. Now, you've all been there, right? You've had people maybe over for dinner or party or what have you, and you just felt like, these are my people. And you feel at one with them, and you feel so good to be with these people. And if we are not careful, you become comfort-driven and not mission-driven, in that you would rather put yourself in a situation where you're only interacting with these people, including the church that you attend. And that's where the scripture comes in and says and tells us that, no, I'm sorry, you can't. I know it feels good to be, right? And you're longing for that, but you cannot be comfort-driven. You must be mission-driven. And this is what Pastor LD preached about last Sunday, if you weren't here. He preached from John chapter 20. And just to give you a little context, after Jesus' resurrection, before being commissioned, Peter did not know quite what to do with this life. So Jesus died and was resurrected and has appeared before the disciples. And so Peter knew that Jesus somehow came back from the dead, but Jesus did not give him a mission yet. And so he and the disciples didn't quite know what to do in this period, about 40 days. And so if you are thinking about where Peter is at this point, for the last 3 years, I mean, he was on the most exciting journey of his life. He met this person who was performing miracles and who knew the word better than the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And then they had hopes that he would become the next king who would restore Israel to its glory back in the days of David, and perhaps overthrow Rome, and so they will be free indeed, and then maybe they can become cabinet members along with Jesus, who would be king. So they had all these hopes and dreams, and they had a time of their lives for the last 3 years, and then suddenly their hero, Jesus, dies like a common criminal on the cross, being executed. So their hope and their dreams are dashed in just one moment. And then they hear reports of Jesus coming back. And then they have even seen Jesus from far away. And at this point, they're not even sure if they've seen a real person or a ghost. And so they're in a limbo at this point. They don't know quite what to do. What does that mean? Like, what do we do now, right? So, as Pastor LD said last week, the only thing they knew to do was to go back to what they were doing before, right? They were fishermen. A lot of them were fishermen were before. And so, well, why don't we just go back to fishing? I mean, we need to eat, right? We need to put food on the table for our family too. And so, why don't we just do the only thing that we know how to do, right? Because we don't know what to do. Jesus is not with us anymore. And so let's go back to fishing. And so they go back to fishing. They fail miserably. So Peter, at this point, is 0-for-2 as far as the failure rate is concerned, right? The first failure was that he failed to acknowledge Jesus in front of people. Remember the last time that he was one-on-one with Jesus, he denied Jesus three times. I do not know him, I do not know him, I do not know him. So there's 0 for 1, right? Strike 1. And the strike 2 is that, well, now I have failed in following Jesus, being a minister for Jesus. Now I'm just going to go back to what I know how to do, which was to fish. He fished all night with his disciples and caught nothing. So he's 0 for 2. He failed at what he thought he knew how to do. So I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment, right? At this point, he failed at ministry, right? Which he thought that was going to make him great and his disciples and his nation great, and that hope is dashed. Now he's going to take his old job back, but the whole job won't be given to him back because he failed at that as well. So imagine how dejected you would be at this point, right? What a loser I am. I can't do anything right. Perhaps he isn't even thinking, right? Why would God put me in this particular situation if he truly loves me? But you know God, right? God is doing this for a good purpose, and we'll find out what that purpose is. So picking up where Pastor LD left off last Sunday, the scene that is about to come up is arguably my favorite scene all of the Bible. It is this dreamy, misty, and just absolutely beautiful scene of restoration and commission. Jesus waits for Peter on the seashore and spends one final moment one-on-one with Peter before he goes up to heaven for good. However, Peter at this point is in a haphazard position because he does not know quite at this point how Jesus really feels about him. Because like I told you, last time that Peter was one-on-one with Jesus, it was when Peter said, I do not know him, I do not know him, I do not know him. When he said it the third time, the Bible says that Jesus looked right at him. So that's the last time that their eyes met, right? One-on-one. And that's right after he denied him three times. And now Jesus is waiting over there by the seashore, and Peter recognizes that it is Jesus, and now that he knows that he's going to have this one-on-one time. And so what would Jesus say at this point? It's almost like, you know, at your job, you just messed up loyally. You just costed your company millions of dollars, and then your boss wants to see you. And you're just waiting outside the door, right? And he's calling you in. What would he say? You're just a nervous wreck. And that's what's going on with Peter at this point. What would Jesus say after that epic failure of Peter's? That's where I pick up the story. Verse 15, reading again, it says this. When they had finished eating, the disciples and Peter, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, here it goes, right? Do you love me more than these? Question, right? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter says, probably very hesitatingly, not self-confidently. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? The second time. And he answered the second time, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And then the third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And it says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus accomplishes two purposes with this encounter. One, he is restoring Peter back to his relationship with him. And then two, at the same time, he's commissioning him for the mission. So he's restoring him back to his relationship, to have that love relationship with Jesus once again, which is awesome. But at the same time, he's commissioning him, right? That I want you to feed my sheep. And that is what I want you to do, since that you have answered correctly that you do love me. And then I do believe you, the fact that you do love me. And so now I'm giving you a job according to your answer, which I believe is the truth. Now, how does Jesus do that? Again, he is brutally efficient. The word of God wastes no words, right? Just four simple words, three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I have two questions. Why was it asked three times? And then two, why that question? Why not any other question? But why do you love me? Question. What is the significance of that question? So number one, why three times did Jesus ask Peter that same question? Now the first immediate reason that we can see is because Peter had denied Jesus three times. Right? So since Peter denied Jesus three times just a few days ago, I do not know him, I do not know him, to a servant girl and to a random person who asked him, and to another person like, aren't you one of the disciples? And no, I tell you, I do not know him. And he almost cussed. So because he denied him three times, Jesus is actually giving him three chances to undo, in a way, what he had done, the wrong that he had done before. So he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And imagine, as Peter is answering the question, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What do you think he was thinking of each time he answered correctly? He was thinking about, just a few days ago, I was saying, I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. Each time he thought about, yes, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. And then the third time, he's not so confident. You know all things. You know better than I do, right? Because I have said, I told you. He was very self-confident, by the way, before this, right? Before he fell, before he denied Jesus, because in the passage right before that happened, Jesus was captured. And when Jesus was telling the disciples, all of you guys are going to deny me. And Peter is the one who said, no, even if everybody denies you, I will never deny you. Even if it costs my death or my life, I will not deny you. Just a few hours later, he was having to eat his words because he said, without maybe him knowing, saying, I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. Three times. And so Jesus, mindful of that, and I think he's doing it on purpose, is reminding Peter of the failure that he has experienced before. Why would Jesus do that? Is Jesus being cruel? No. Jesus is making a point. What point is he making? He's making the point that Peter, on his own, on his self-relying self-will, cannot do even what he sets out to do. So Jesus is erasing any self-confidence or any self-reliance from Peter at this point. Peter was so self-confident, so self-assured, but knowing that he has failed so spectacularly, and Jesus reminding him of that is letting Peter know that you cannot no longer trust yourself. No, you must trust me instead. So in mercy and in grace, and not out of revenge or bitterness, Jesus does not gloss over Peter's failures, but uses his failures to remind him to rely on God completely and utterly from this point on, right? So lesson is, God must humble us greatly before he uses us greatly. God must humble us greatly before he uses us greatly. Maybe you made similar declarations and boastful words before. Perhaps you thought, you know, all my friends are getting a divorce, but my marriage will be different. Not mine, not me and my own lovey-dovey, right? We'll stay together forever. Even if all the marriages fail, our marriage will survive through it all. And just 3 years later, right, you're signing a divorce paper and you're dejected. This is not what I signed up. I didn't think it would end up like this. Perhaps you're a young adult and you resolve to stay pure until marriage, but you have loyally messed up on that one. Or maybe you told yourself growing up that you will never be like your mom or your dad, in that you will never yell and scream at your child. But one day, you find yourself yelling and screaming at your child, and you're looking at the mirror, and then you think to yourself, I've turned into my mother. I've turned into my father. I'm doing the very thing that I told myself that I will not do because I hated it so much growing up. I've become my mother. I've become my father. Or maybe you look down on your friends for gossiping and said to yourself that you will never do that, right? You will never resort to that, only to have somebody point out to you that you are actually gossiping about somebody else. It is a good thing when we think that I am no better than my father. It is a good thing when you tell yourself that I'm really no better than my mother, or I am no better than my friends, that I thought that I was better then. It is a good thing, because that's a humbling moment that God has driven you to if you're a child of God. Then and only then, we have a chance to not rely on ourselves, but rely on somebody greater than us, which is God. Let me tell you a little secret, okay, about my prayer life. Do you know that sometimes I pray, as your pastor, I pray for your failure? I pray that God will give you or have you experience failures in your life. Especially if you're a young person and you are a very smart, right, outgoing, and you have known many successes and you have not known many failures at all, and you seem to be full of self-confidence and assurance that you can conquer the world. If I see a young man or a woman like that, I pray that God, please let him or her experience failure in that person's life. So much so that he won't think he can do anything he wants, because he can't, right? Only when God allows him, he can. And let him fail. Let him fail so miserably, such that he will know that he cannot do anything unless he relies on you. Because if he does not, all he knows is success after success, right? If all she knows is accolades after accolades, because she has never failed, what will end up happening is that she will end up going to hell on self-reliance. And you've heard me say this before. Hell is full of good people. Hell is full of good people who are self-reliant, where heaven is full of bad people who admitted that they were bad and thus received mercy from God. So three times, for three painful memories of denying Jesus, God allowed to humble Peter and knock self-reliance out of him. But I think there is another reason why Jesus asked this same question three times. In the Bible, whenever something is extremely important, most important things in the Bible are usually repeated three times. The perfect number, the Holy Trinity, right? So for example, holy, holy, holy is a God Almighty. There's no Hebrew word that says holiest. So they will have to repeat the same word three times to convey to us how important and how supremely weighty it is. Holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus asking the same question three times back to back to back, what it conveys to us is indeed the importance of that question, the significance of that question. So that leads me naturally into the second question, right? So what is the significance of this single question? Do you love me? Have you thought about what other question Jesus could have asked at this point? Now, remember, Jesus is not only restoring Peter back to a relationship with him, right? But he's also commissioning him. And think about what he's commissioning him to. You know, it's like, should you choose to accept this mission? I give you this mission. What is the mission? Listen, the Son of God, the only Son of God, has left heaven to come to earth and do the impossible, which is to die for the sins of the world. That is the most important work that has ever taken place. World War II, World War I pales in comparison to what Jesus has done. Right? Because he's done it for all eternity. And so he has done the most important work. Now he's going back to heaven. Now he's giving the job to Peter and his friends so that they can go and promulgate, right, to propagate the work that Jesus started. So this is indeed the most important job that Jesus is giving to Peter and his friends. And so, if you will, Jesus is interviewing Peter for the job of being the CEO of changing the world. Okay, to save the world. That's the job interview that Peter is in with Jesus at this point. And so Jesus, as if you have ever gone to a job interview, they give you some series of questions, right? And they're often hard questions that you have to practice for. Jesus has one simple question, and he only asked it three times, right? Same question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now consider the questions that Jesus did not ask. that maybe you and I would ask, right? In a situation like that, if you're commissioning or hiring somebody for an important job, well, what marketing techniques, Peter, do you know to advertise Christianity to the world, right? Or, Peter, have you learned conflict resolution techniques within the church that will arise as the church grows? Do you know how to resolve conflicts? Because that's going to be a big deal, Peter. Do you know how to do that? Or, Peter, what organizational structure are you going to use to govern the growth and the prosperity of the church? Right? What organizational chart or whatever, right, structure will you use? Jesus does not ask any of those business questions, as important as they are. There is a supremely important question. There is only one question that is more important than anything else that will govern everything that Peter and his friends will do from this point on. And that is, once again, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The greatest commandment, which summarizes all commandments, is what? How does it start? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? That summarizes all 670-some-odd commandments in the Bible. Right? That is a supreme commandment that summarizes all the commandments in the Bible, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And that is precisely what Jesus is asking Peter. Being God himself, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than all these? Do you love me more than all these? Do you love me? Again, signifying that there is really one question that is really important. That is, do we love God? Do we love Jesus? Listen, our life has one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to love God above all else. That is why we are created. That is why we are put here on earth. Don't give in to a lie. Well, you know, meaning is what you make of it. Purpose is what you have to find for your own. No, no, no. Engineers, when they create something, when they make something, they don't think to themselves, well, you know, the thing that I made, we'll have to find out what its purpose is on its own. No, no, no. He has a purpose in mind when he made that thing, right? Whether it's an iPhone or whatever. And so when God created us, he gave us the purpose. And the purpose is for us to love him, the greatest object, the most precious object, and the one who can give us the greatest happiness. For us to love him more than anything else. So the purpose is given to us. And Jesus is drawing Peter back to that purpose for which he was created by asking the simple question, do you love me? And if you have been coming to As One, you've heard me say this before, that every other love relationship is there to point us to the love relationship between God and us. Every other human relationship is there so that we can learn how much God loves us, experiencing that human love. So, when you fall in love with a beautiful girl, right? The first time that happens, you feel like that's never happened in the history of the world except to you, right? Nobody has ever felt that like you have felt for this girl. Like, perfect man, like, right? Old fogies, like, you know, your parents, like pastors, you know, with the balding head, like, we know nothing about how you felt. Like, nobody has ever felt that, right? Well, that love that you feel for that girl, well, that love is put there. God has let you experience that so that you will understand how God loves you. Okay? There is something even greater than that, by the way, if you live your life a little bit longer, right? Let's say you marry that girl, all right? And then you had a beautiful child. On the eighth day, as her eyes now can focus on you, and your eyes lock for the first time, and you see your own reflection in her eyes, and this love like you have never known in your whole life arises out of you and comes tears and everything else, and you think to yourself, I will do anything and everything to protect and to provide for this little girl. That love that you have never known, just an explosion of that love. God lets you feel that, so that you will get a glimpse of how much God loves us. And that is a question that Jesus is asking Peter at this point. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Sometimes we see the importance of it only in light of other questions that we perceive to be pretty important. But no other question is as important as this one. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Consider these important questions, okay, in comparison. Have you been faithful, Dad? Have you been faithful to your family? Providing, protecting, modeling? Awesome, important question, but not as important as, do you love Jesus? Have you worked hard, students, to get good grades, procuring a secure future for your life? Right? College degree, important. Are you going toward it? Very important, but not as important as, do you love Jesus? Do you have a vision for your life? What do you want to accomplish for God? We're talking about holy ambition, and I want young people to ask themselves of that, right? What do I want to accomplish for God? Great question, but again, not as important as, do I love Jesus? Or some of us old folks, right? What legacy will I be leaving to the next generation? What do I want them to remember me by? What legacy do I want to leave? Again, an important question, I think, but not as important as, do I really love Jesus? And to those of us in ministry, right, sometimes we forget this. What contribution have you made in growing the kingdom of God, both through your church and missions, right? How are we growing the kingdom of God? Very important question, but again, ministers, pastors, right? Not as important as, do I love God? Do I love Jesus in particular with all my heart, soul, and mind? That is the most important question. And the reason why it's the most important question is not because only because it stands on its own, but it also undergirds every other question that we can ask ourselves. What that means is that us loving Jesus must be the underlying, the foundational motive behind every other motive, everything else that we do in life. So, for example, in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Okay, so undergirding motive for everything that we do must be our love for God. And then 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Not only in love for the mankind, but really in love for the Lord. That must be the motive behind everything that we do, and that is why it is the most important question of all. For example, what are some, right? We care for our children and discipline them. Why? So that it will go well for them and they will become our retirement plan? No, because we love God and God has loved us as his children and we want to emulate that in our family. So what motivates us is not the well-being of our children, as important as that is, but our love for Jesus. We work hard for our boss, not so that we'll get our promotion and avoid conflict so that we won't get fired. That should be the underlying motive, but the underlying motive is that I'm doing this even if I don't like him, even if I don't like the company, I'll still do my best because I am working for my Lord. Right? I'm motivated by what Christ has done for me, and I'm doing it as if I am doing it for him. And then we try to get along with our spouse, not for the sake of the children. I can't tell you how many people have told me that I'm not going to get a divorce, even though I want to, because I don't want my children to get hurt. Right? That can't be the right motivation, right? The right motive must be, no, Christ loved me, even though I am unworthy, imperfect. And so I'm going to love him as I'm loving Christ in this relationship. In the end, it won't matter how many degrees you have earned, how much money is in your bank account, how large a church you have helped build, how many of the bucket lists you have crossed off, how many continents you have traveled to, how successful your children are. If I hear one more time from an Asian parent bragging about how his child got accepted to an Ivy League school, you know what I want to do? I want to scream at her ear and say, whoop-de-doo! Big deal, right? The real question is, does he love Jesus? Because in the end, only thing that matters, only thing that lasts is what we have done in love for God. I can't tell you how many, right, stories that I've heard of an Asian guy or a gal, right, who got perfect score on the SATs and got accepted to all major Ivy League schools, right? Like, I'm thinking, like, whoop-de-doo, right? All you got to do is just spend a little more time than other kids, right? And then you can do that. But who cares? Like, what does it amount to? We're all going to die in the end. We're going to sit or stand before the Almighty God, and the only thing that will matter is whether we have truly loved Jesus in the end. So, do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? Let me give you some applications and I'm done. Three applications. First of all, to those of you who are new to Christianity, Christianity is a relationship. Christianity is foremost, okay, first and foremost, a relationship. It is a personally knowing God and loving God. It's not about our good outweighing the bad, okay? It's not about obeying the rules and doing religious things like coming to church, reading the Bible, and praying. It's not about that. Christianity is not about, well, if I give God what I want or what He wants, and He's going to give me what I want, like a barter type of thing. It's not that. No, Christianity is about having an intimate and personal relationship with this God who loved us so much so that He gave us the most precious gift in His Son, Jesus. And that all you have to do is believe on Him and trust in Him. And you can start that relationship today, right now, as a matter of fact, by turning away from your sins, recognizing and admitting that you are a sinner, that you are self-reliant, you're self-centered, and you're selfish, right? Even though other people may not think you are, but in your heart of hearts, you know that everything that you do is really for your own. Even if you seem and act like you're humble, it's so that you can get compliments from the people saying, oh, you're so humble. You deflect all attention, and then you're patting yourself on the back. Mm-hmm, yep. Right? That's me. I'm the humblest person in the whole world. Right? You're selfish. You're self-centered. Turning away from that and trusting, believing in, so that He may control your life and make it go where He wants to go so that you will be the happiest in the end. Remember, He's a divine engineer, right? He knows how you're supposed to operate better than you do. So giving over the control over to His life, you can start a new relationship with this loving God. And then, second application, as one at large, would you receive and love those who have a checkered past? I think our church does a very good job of this, right? Better than all churches that I've been to, right? That we really are a church for outsiders. We are a church that, you know, for people who do not know where we belong, right? And so we are very good at accepting and loving those people with checkered past. Would you extend that same love and acceptance toward the leaders as well? Right? To the pastors and Bible study leaders and Sunday school teachers, so on and so forth. Here's why. In most churches today, I believe, in evangelical churches, most churches have set their, what you want to call, false, pseudo-moral standard so high so that a person like Peter and Paul would not be hired on as their pastors because their code or their standard is so high. Peter, if you remember, was a denier of Jesus three times at the most critical moment. Okay? And then later on, he proves himself to be a racist. And yet, he remained a pastor of a church, right? A great person that God used. Paul was going around murdering people, right, before he became a Christian. Right? He would have been never, with that kind of past, I'm sorry. I mean, you can maybe teach Sunday school, but you can never be a pastor with that kind of checkered past. But Paul became the greatest missionary, pastor, whatever you want to throw at him, right? Greatest Christian ever with that kind of past. I remember when I was in seminary, a professor told me that a divorced person could never serve as a pastor at his church. And I remember thinking, really? Why not? does the Bible really say that? And then I started thinking, wait a minute, David, whom God called man after God's own heart, even after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, was to remain as a king of Israel and served out his term. And he was still called the man after God's own heart. Not because he has committed adultery, but because he has repented of it and he became cleansed of it. So God does not use perfect vessels that has never been broken, right? God uses vessels that were broken, that were shattered, that God has put back together so that it will not become self-reliant, but it will become God-reliant from that point on. So, could God use a once divorced person as a path? Of course, absolutely. Right? That is the whole point of the gospel. Once we repent of our past, right, Jesus makes us good and upright. So let us love our leaders like Jesus did out of our love for him. And then lastly, volunteers, workers, leaders, pastors, could we focus on loving Jesus before serving Jesus? This is hard to say because I make this mistake all the time. In other words, let's be a Mary rather than Martha. Slow down and sit at Jesus' feet daily. Let me make this bold statement, knowing how some of you are so busy, right? If you're too busy to spend time daily with Jesus, you're unnecessarily and detrimentally too busy. Let me say that again. If you're too busy to spend time daily with Jesus, you're unnecessarily and detrimentally too busy. Well, Pastor, you don't know my schedule. I got to wake up at 5 in the morning. I got to go to work, right? And I can't come home until, and then I got to feed my babies. Right? I got to go grocery shopping, yada, 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 yada. You're not created for that. You're not an animal just to put food on the table and you're satisfied. No, you are created for a love relationship with Jesus. You put that first, and then God's going to put everything else back. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Let's pray.